time.
The cross is God's answer to sin. The act on Calvary was the turning point of history, the culmination of God's plan. Calvary is the crossing from death to life, from guilt to innocence, from darkness to light. The cross is the tree of life across the chasm of death. God and sinner meet at the cross. They must meet there. Where else can a sinner be justified? How can a guilty sinner appear before God to answer for his sin? The answer is justification by faith, that act whereby God by grace imputes Christ's own righteousness to a repentant and believing sinner. He acquits him of sin and its punishment and regards him in Christ as if he had never sinned. The key word here is justification. Now that's a big word, but it means just as if I had never sinned. This goes far beyond forgiveness. The sinner before the bar of justice cannot declare his own acquittal. That is the sole function of the judge on the bench. By the law, God declares all men guilty. Then the judge intervenes. He declares the guilty sinner acquitted because the penalty is paid and the debt is canceled. The sinner is declared just. The basis of this justification is the sinless life and the vicarious death of Jesus Christ. Now, the word vicarious means he took my place. I should have been judged for sin. Jesus should have gone free. But he moved over in my place, took my sin on himself, and was judged for my sin so that I could go free. By his merits, he fulfilled the law, and by his death, he merits forgiveness for all sinners. The cross is the bridge between the law and the gospel, and the crossing is repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. This is the significance of the death of our Lord. This is the good news, the gospel, which we proclaim all over the world. And this is the subject of our study together this session.
The other night I met the most amazing cop I think I've ever met. In fact, he stuck out his hand and with a great big smile said, "Hey, I'm your soul cop." And I grabbed a hold of Ken Hampton right here from the Detroit Police Department. Let's welcome Ken, shall we? You know, Ken, in this Detroit newspaper, the editor said, "Detroit police officer Ken Hampton is careful to load his revolver every day before going to work. But Hampton doesn't really feel covered until he's filled his pockets with a full load of spiritual tracts." Hey, that's great, man.
Amen.
But I want to ask you, don't you have a little problem when you got a revolver on one side and the Bible in the hip pocket? What if you have to use the gun before you can use the Bible? Does that give you any problems?
Cliff, I ask the Lord, preceding every day that I go out on duty, to go before me and to give me the opportunities to witness. And I pray for that criminal or would-be criminal that I might have contact with, that I might be a professional police officer representing the Lord Jesus Christ.
Here in Detroit, we've met some amazing Christian policemen. Are there quite a few in the force? Do you have a time of fellowship together?
Cliff, I feel very comfortable to say tonight that I'm not alone in the Detroit Police Department as a Christian. The Lord has quite a few other servants who wear the badge, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and aren't ashamed of it. And they stand up when it counts and give a good explanation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives. And you know something else, Cliff? That's one person that you can't deceive is your scout car partner. And when you can get your scout car partner, who's not a Christian, to tell other police officers about you being a Christian and what you mean to him. I think that's a testimony in itself.
It is. You know, Ken here is an ordained minister as well as a cop. Yeah. How about that? He really is. Share with us that verse you shared with me just a moment ago, will you?
Sure will. I think if I would ask most of the Lord's people who are here tonight for the most popular Bible verse in the Bible, they would say, no doubt, John 3:16. That's one of my favorite verses, too. Another one of my favorite verses is Dr. Graham's favorite verse, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, he which hath begun a good work in me will perform it till the day of Jesus Christ. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God, the greatest lover, so loved the greatest degree. The world, his greatest company, that he gave his greatest act, his only begotten Son, his greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest opportunity, believeth the greatest simplicity, in him the greatest attraction, should not perish God's greatest promise, but the greatest difference, have the greatest certainty, everlasting life. And we who love the Lord Jesus know this to be the greatest possession, and I trust that you have it. God bless you.
What then is agape, or love itself? We know God is love, and again, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. We must not begin with mysticism, the soul's desire for God, and the wonderful foretaste of our enjoyment of God, which have been vouchsafed to some even in this life. The best mystics will warn us not to. We must begin with God's love for the creatures. Love itself, God's love, is utterly dissociated from need. It is manifested first in creation and then in redemption. The doctrine that God was under no necessity to create is not a bit of useless and abstract scholasticism. It is essential, for it reveals the nature of agape, that which in itself is complete, self-sufficient, eternally blessed, which has no wants to satisfy, creates what it doesn't need, creates because being love, it desires to give, and gives, seeing in the very moment of creation, the necessity for the crucifixion.
I was 5 years old when I heard my mother tell about Jesus who, as the Bible tells, knocks at the door of our hearts. And if anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he comes in. And when I heard my mother tell that, then I did it. Yes, I was 5 years old, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And he came. And he never has left me in all these 75 years. And it was he who has sustained me. It was he who went with me through the terrible experiences of the concentration camp. It was he who told me and has told our family to help to save the Jewish people. It is he who is always with me, for he has said, I am with you always till the end of the world. And Betsy, my sister, who died in Ravensbrück, said once to me, Corrie, when we are free, we have to do nothing else than travel over the world and tell people what we have experienced. We have always believed, now we know from experience, that Jesus' light is stronger than the deepest darkness, and only those who have been in a concentration camp know what darkness that was. Corrie, we must travel over the world. We have a message for the world. And then we can tell that a child of God cannot go so deep always deeper are the everlasting arms that carry it. He said that a week before he died. Jesus is the answer for the problems in the hearts of men and nations. And one of the things that I have to tell the people and what I can illustrate with my experience is that when Jesus tells you to love even your enemies, he gives you the love that he demands from you. The world needs two things. The world needs vision and love in this terrible time. The vision we see in the Bible, God's plan that he's working out. And the answer for the terrible darkness of hatred is the love of God. And that love of God I cannot produce. But the Bible says that the love of God is brought into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. And when you claim that love, you can even love your enemies. Yes, sir. That is what I have experienced. May I tell you something that happened? I saw once in Germany, not so long ago, a man who had been one of the most cruel men in Ravensbrück, that concentration camp. And he told me, I have found Jesus Christ as my Savior. I believe in the Bible. I believe that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, also for my sins. I have brought him and asked forgiveness for all these cruelties. And then I have asked that I should have the honor and the grace to ask one of my very victims forgiveness. Fräulein de Boom, will you forgive me? I must confess you, there came bitterness in my heart when I saw that man, when I thought how my dying sister had suffered by him. But then I claimed that word, the love of God is yet brought into my heart through the Holy Spirit who is given to me through Jesus Christ. And I said, Lord, I claim that love. And the same moment I felt that love going through me, and I said, brother, give me your hand. And when I shook hands with him, I can tell you it was, I said, the love of God I felt going through my arm. And you never touch so the ocean of God's love as that you love your enemies. That is, I believe, the one of the most important messages that the Lord has given to me.
The story has often been told that years ago in London, there was a large gathering of noted people, and among the invited guests was a famous preacher of his day, Caesar Millan. A young lady played and sang charmingly, and everyone was delighted. Very graciously, tactfully, and yet boldly, the preacher went up to her after the music had ceased and said, I thought as I listened to you tonight how tremendously the cause of Christ would be benefited if your talents were dedicated to his cause. You know, young lady, you're as much of a sinner in the sight of God as a drunkard in the ditch or a harlot on Scarlet Street. But I'm glad to tell you that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, can cleanse you from all sin. The young woman snapped out a rebuke for his presumption, to which he replied, Lady, I mean no offense. I pray God's Spirit will convict you. They all returned to their homes. The young woman retired but could not sleep. The face of the preacher appeared before her, and his words rang through her mind. At 2 o'clock in the morning, she sprang from her bed, took a pencil and paper, and with tears dripping from her face, Charlotte Elliott wrote that famous poem that we sing, Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot. To thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Today, the idea of the shed blood of Christ has become old-fashioned to a skeptical world. Many people say how repulsive, a slaughterhouse religion. But the fact remains that the idea of the shed blood of Christ is the very heart of Christianity. The distinctive feature of Christianity is blood atonement and the resurrection. Without it we cannot be saved. Blood is actually a symbol of life, and it is also a symbol of the death of Christ. He gave His life for us. But this is not the end. We do not leave Christ hanging on a cross with blood streaming from His hands, His side, and His feet. He is taken down and laid carefully away in a tomb. A big stone is rolled against the entrance of the tomb. Soldiers are set to guard it. All day Saturday, His followers sit gloomily and sadly in the upper room. Two have already started toward Emmaus. Fear has gripped them all. Sunday morning is approaching. Easter morning. Mary, Mary Magdalene, and Salome make their way to the tomb to anoint the dead body. What they find there is the subject of our next session together. God bless you as you prepare for that significant study.
Session 10.
The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is perhaps the greatest event in all of history. As a matter of fact, Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection. The Apostle Paul said in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, "If there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. And yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ is not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins." You see how important the resurrection is. Now, what actually happened in the resurrection was that a body which died was raised from the dead, different from what it was in life. A body that has died was raised into a better life than it was before. The resurrection is not so much that man gets a second start. It is that man gets another start on a different basis, better than anything he ever had before. Christ has promised, "Because I live, ye shall live also." The resurrection of Jesus Christ is that guarantee. The resurrection means also that Christ was who He said He was. Christ had to be deity to atone for sin. He also had to be deity to rise from the dead. The truth of Christianity rests upon the deity of Jesus Christ, and the deity of Christ rests upon the resurrection. If Christ were only a man, then He's still in the tomb. But Easter proclaims an empty tomb and a risen Savior. The resurrection means also that God accepted Christ's atoning work on the cross. It is God's stamp of approval on the life and death of His Son. Christ's atoning death is thus sealed with divine power that for eternity will guarantee our eternal life. We do not worship a dead Savior. He is alive. The power of death is broken, abolished forever. Death's fear has been removed. What good news we bring to mankind! The primal fears of man, the one central, plaguing horror of man's existence, has been removed. Man shall live again. Imagine that, being able to live each waking hour looking forward to death with great anticipation as a result of the resurrection of Christ. What better news could we tell our world today? And what a blessing is in store for us now as we take a closer look at this marvelous truth.
Another day began to dawn at last upon the holy city. And those faithful women who had been last at the cross were now first at the sepulchre. But Mary, the mother of Jesus, was not with them. In the twilight of earliest dawn, they made their way with the spices they had prepared up the lonely hillside to the tomb where Jesus had been laid. In their eagerness, the two Marys, Mary the mother of James and Mary Magdalene, hurried a little ahead.
It is yet hard to see where we are going, Mary. Here, take thou my hand across these rocks.
Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?
I did hear tell last night that the chief priests asked the governor that they might keep the guard about the tomb.
I see no sign of them. Look! There is the sepulchre.
The stone is rolled away already.
I wonder what has befallen here.
Here. Come with me into the sepulchre. Look, I do perceive a vision there.
It seemeth like a young man sitting there, all wrapped in light. Or is he dressed in robes so white I cannot tell them from the light?
Be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Behold the place where they laid him. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He is not here. He is risen. It was not long, however, before the yearned-for proof was offered to them. For on that selfsame evening, 10 of the disciples, all save Thomas, were gathered in an upper room with the doors locked, lest there should be any attempt by the elders of the Jews to seize them.
It is enough that they have also seen him, and he hath seemed to wish so earnestly that we should know about these things.
Thomas still doubts that he is risen.
He hath gone to ask the women yet more closely of it.
Peter, look. He standeth there now. He standeth with us though the door be shut.
Peace be unto you.
O Lord, have mercy on us.
It is a spirit. O God, have mercy on us.
Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have.
My Lord and Master.
Have ye here any meat?
Here is a morsel of broiled fish, Lord, and a honeycomb. Indeed, this is no spirit. See how he eateth these.
These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you.
At that gathering, the absence of Thomas must have been cause for much regret among the ten. For when Thomas returned to them, they told him of it. "We have seen the Lord again," they told him. But Thomas said,
"Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe."
Another week went by, and once again the disciples were within the upper room. This time, Thomas sat there with them. And Jesus came again to them, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them.
"Peace be unto you."
"O Lord and Master."
"Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. And be not faithless, but believing."
"My Lord and my God."
"Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed."
About 20 years ago, for some reason, the chore was given me to do the weather on television. I didn't know a thing in the world about the weather, so I had to learn fast. And in 20 years of short courses and a little study and a lot of help from the weathermen, the professionals, you soak up a lot of it by osmosis. But I find that I do get an awful lot of flack from some of you folks when that forecast doesn't turn out just exactly right. As a matter of fact, one of the weathermen says, "You know, we can make no forecast at all and be right half the time." And he's probably correct. Actually, this is a very difficult area for which to forecast the weather, because those Smoky Mountains are beautiful, but the position they're in makes it very difficult to forecast which way those fronts and systems are moving. So, some years ago, we were very grateful that they came up with a system of forecasting precipitation. The percentages: a near zero chance of rain or a near 100% chance of rain. And if you notice, we always hedge just a little bit. We give ourselves a little insurance there and say a near zero chance or a near 100% chance. Somebody the other day was saying, there's no such thing as a sure thing. And I missed a good chance to witness right there, because I know in my soul there is one sure thing. I'm told right here in my Bible that no matter how sinful I am, and I do confess to you as a Christian that I am, and I'm grateful to Jesus Christ for forgiving those sins, no matter how weak I may be, and I'm grateful for the Holy Spirit who empowers me, but I do know, as Paul tells us, of course we read it many places, but over in Romans, the 8th chapter, we are told there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ. It doesn't say anything about a near zero chance of condemnation. He says there's no condemnation. And we find that word assurance over and over again. Not a near 100% chance of assurance, but assurance, period. I was raised in a very, very Christian environment. My father was a minister. That's why he retired near Montreat at Black Mountain, where I more or less grew up. My mother was one of the godliest people I ever knew, and my wife is a wonderful Christian person. I was raised in a Christian environment, but not until a special meeting at that very fine Christian school called Ben Lippin did I really wake up and realize that I was in trouble and needed something. And I think that's our problem. Perhaps I was raised in churchianity, but it took me a while to get around to Christianity. So I don't want a near zero chance of condemnation or a near 100% chance of assurance. I want it all, and I can have it all through the grace of Jesus Christ. We have to ask ourselves, is Christ nothing to us? Is Christ something to us? Is Christ everything to us? Well, I'd have to answer yes to that last question. When God has something he wants me to do, he finds a way of letting me know and giving me the courage. and he can do the same for you. God bless you.
Belief in Jesus Christ and in the resurrection stand or fall together. We believe in life after death because we believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in God as the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Thus, man will never believe the resurrection until he first believes in Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. The story is told of a man of great intelligence, but of a very skeptical mind, who had many conversations with a pastor friend concerning the resurrection of Jesus. It seemed that just at the point when the man was almost willing to believe in Jesus, he would always stumble at the doctrine of the resurrection. At length, the two friends were separated. The clergyman did not meet the skeptic for many years. Meanwhile, the skeptic was converted. The first time he met his former friend, the pastor said, "Well, my friend, and what do you think now of the doctrine of the resurrection?" "Oh," he said, "two words from Paul conquered me. Do you see this Bible? And will you read the words on the clasp that keeps it shut?" The clergyman read, engraved on the silver clasp, "Thou fool." "There," he said, "are the words that conquered me." It was no argument, no satisfying my objections, but God convincing me that I was a fool. And so from then on, I decided that I would have my Bible clasped with these words and never again would come to any conclusions about its sacred mysteries without considering these words. And so the way is open. God is reconciled. Christ has died and risen from the grave. But the way is the way of repentance and faith. The sinner must come to a realization of his need for salvation, his spiritual condition before God, and that there is no other way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. It is now up to men and women. It is time now for our response.
Session 11.
Being born again is what happens to a person who becomes a Christian. It is more than a new birth, more than a second birth, and more than another birth at another time. It is all that, but it is also different. Man is born the first time of human parents and with a human nature. When we say he is born again, we do not mean that he's born the second time as a human being and that he has another start for another new life. We mean that he was born the first time a human being, but when he is born the second time, he is born a child of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, the Scripture says, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Scripture says that when we are born again, we are begotten of the Word of God, and we have a new life in us which comes from God. We can see human nature in a baby. Babies want what they want when they want it. They do it naturally, and human nature does not change in all the years that follow in their human lives. A man can make himself socially good, polite, and courteous. He can be cultured rather than crude. He can be civilized rather than savage. However, he is still a human being and has only a human nature. Jesus called human nature flesh. There are all kinds of flesh, both good and bad. There are all kinds of human beings, but none of them will be able to enter the kingdom of God as human beings with the old fleshly nature. The good news of the gospel is that man can be saved from his old human fleshly nature. He can be born again as a child of God and have a spiritual nature. But until that happens, he has only human nature and so is still in the flesh. A person who is born again as a child of God, when hearing the promises of the good news about Jesus Christ, receives them and commits himself to them. When the word of God is spoken to him, he swallows it, so to speak. He takes the word to himself, saying, "This is going to be mine. I'm going to commit myself to God according to these promises, whatever the consequences." Now, God does a new work in any man who responds in this way to his word. He can be of any ethnic background, any educational background, any social background, because it applies to the entire human race. All a man needs to do is to open his heart and accept the promise of God. The Bible refers to this new work of God as being born again. It is a new creation. It is the infusion of divine life into the human spirit. It is the implantation or impartation of divine nature into the human soul, whereby we become the children of God. We receive the breath of God, the life of God. Christ, through the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in our hearts. We are attached to God for eternity. Life is now begun in the presence of God by His grace, and motivated, inwardly strengthened, helped, lifted, and guided by the living Lord Himself. The new birth, then, is the process whereby human nature is changed, and a study of what's involved in that process is the topic of today's session.
Call my next witness, please.
Third witness for the defense, woman of Samaria.
Will you state your place of residence, please?
Sychar of Samaria.
Are you married?
Yes. I have been married 5 times.
Well, were you at the well of Jacob at the time Jesus visited it?
Yes. I met him there one day, and I cannot forget it.
Will you mind relating to this crowd your conversation with Jesus?
Yes. He had asked for a drink, and I was loath to give it to him, for the Jews and Samaritans seldom asked favors of each other or received them. When I hesitated, he said, "If thou knewest who it is that saith to thee, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee the living water." Then he said a strange thing, that if I would drink the eternal water he could give, I would never thirst again. He said very plainly, "I that speak to thee am the Messiah." I knew he was the Messiah.
Your Honor, I object to what she thought. Her conclusion is not founded.
The witness will kindly confine her answers to what happened.
Well, what else did he say?
He told me to go and call my husband.
And what did you say?
I told him I had no husband.
And
that I was not married.
What did he say?
He said, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly."
And what did you say?
Well, I knew then that he was a prophet, and I told him so. I ran to the village and told the villagers, "Come, see a man which has told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" We went out to see him.
You to cross-examine this witness? Did you know Jesus before this meeting?
No, I had never seen him before.
Is there any possible way he could have known that you'd had 5 husbands?
None whatever. We were total strangers.
Well, he might have merely guessed it by accident.
I don't believe in accidents like that.
So, thank you. Next witness, please.
Fifth witness for the defense, Saul of Tarsus.
Will you state your name, please, to the jury?
Saul, originally. Now Paul.
Change.
Here for a reason.
In your place of residence, please.
Once Tarsus in Cilicia, now of the world.
What is your vocation, Paul?
I am a tent maker by trade. I studied with Gamaliel, went to the temple school at Jerusalem. Then I became an officer of the Sanhedrin. And it was my business to bring Christians in captive and sometimes put them into prison.
Are you still in that employ?
No, sir. I gave that up because of an experience. I am now serving the church that once I persecuted.
Would you mind telling the jury what happened?
I had always felt Christ to be an imposter. I felt that he was a blasphemer because he made himself the Son of God. It riled my blood. Therefore, I was glad of the commission to gather his followers together, hunt them down, and put them into prison. I would wipe out this blasphemous sect that made a god of a man. I was on this errand of retribution on my way to Damascus when suddenly a bright light shone from the heavens. It blinded me. I fell to the ground. A voice said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" I replied, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." At that moment, I realized that this man Jesus had been the Christ, the Son of God, and that when I smote the church, I smote him. That was my call. None can gainsay that. Christ appeared to me, and now I am worshiping the one whom once I hated.
Are there any other experiences with him that you could relate?
Just this general statement. Christ changed my life. The things I would do, I did not. The things I would not do, those I did. Often I cried, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Christ has delivered me. And because Christ lives in me, I am more than a conqueror through him who loved me. The story is too long to tell you now. But what he did in my life, only a God could do. Only he could change me from Saul of Tarsus, murderer of Christians, to Paul. He can do this for any man, for any generation.
Your Honor, I object to this preaching.
I can only speak the things I know and have experienced. Is there any evidence, Your Honor, in this or any other court, greater than the evidence of experience? I can say once I was, but now I am. I could, if I were permitted, bring before this court thousands of bodies that have been healed and bound up by his touch. Thousands of minds that he has given peace and steadied in all their processes. I could bring thousands of souls that he has raised from vileness, sin, habit, and wrong, that now have received the power of his resurrection. This courtroom would not hold them. And when this court has passed away, millions more will follow him.
Your Honor, again I object. This is neither a pulpit nor a synagogue.
I only speak the things I know. This man becomes a part of one.
Mr. Cross-Examiner?
Your Honor, I ask that this testimony be stricken from the record as being merely a personal experience.
Experience is recognized as acceptable data in the court of experience. Objection overruled. The testimony will stand.
Session 11 continues on side 2.